Thank you, sir. What most of you don't know is that, that Jeff is very attentive to the details of this church in his ministry. Every Sunday, almost without fail, when I get here early, he's already here, has opened the gate, has opened the doors, turned on the lights. Today I caught him taking the cover off the keyboard. We thank you, Jeff, for your efforts on our behalf. You know, we just came back from a vacation, and we always, when we go on a vacation, we try to interact with the creation, see some scenery, and just to see what the Lord has made. We like to look at critters. So we saw some critters this time, sometimes very close to us. We were driving one time, and there was a doe and two fawns that came across the road just in front of us, ran up the bank. We had such a beautiful view of them. They are so pretty. You know, those fawns, that the colors that they have are striking. And another time, a deer was 6 feet away from our car, just standing there. And then it ran across the road right in front of us. We were stopped by then. So we enjoyed that, but they did run away. You don't interact easily with God's critters, some of them. We also had an encounter with a groundhog. Actually, we had a couple of encounters with groundhogs. We were at my sister's house kind of cleaning it out, getting it ready for sale. And my niece came running out of the bathroom and said, "There's an animal in there." And I thought, maybe there's a locust or something. But no, it was a groundhog. We went in, and she has the shower and then the toilet, and the groundhog was a small one, was trying to hide behind the commode, the part that comes up from the floor. And we had to leave then. We had an appointment somewhere, and so somebody closed the door of the bathroom and so the groundhog couldn't get out. And then we came back a couple hours later and devised a plan to get the groundhog out of there. I won't go into the details of that, but when we went in again to the bathroom, and, you know, there were several of us, a number of us kind of sticking our heads in, or people dealing with the groundhog. Of course, the groundhog was terrified and was on the edge of the bathtub, not even sure how it got up there. And in the process of trying to get control of it, it fell into the bathtub. And Crystal took a picture of it. I think everyone in the world took a picture of it at that point. But it had its teeth showing, its claws showing. You don't interact with those guys. In fact, actually, we heard a story later. There was a kind of a little zoo, and there was a groundhog in the zoo, fully grown, big one. And I was talking to the ranger that was there and about it, and she said it's tame. It's a tame groundhog. Some young woman had got it when it was very small and tamed it, but it doesn't tame so readily. I guess it destroyed her apartment a little bit, and her boyfriend broke up with her because of the groundhog, so that's why it was in the zoo. But it illustrates that there are some glitches or some snags about interacting with God's creation. And we saw a lot of beautiful scenery, a lot. One of the places we went was the Great Smoky Mountains. Now, if you're following the news in April or May, in that area there were tornadoes. And we went right past Cleveland, Tennessee, where there was a tornado, went through. We didn't really see the effects of it. It was further away from the road we were traveling. But the beauty of God's creation is is it includes some struggles. What's wrong with this? And just this week, I was watching television, and I think it was the History Channel, and there was a survival show on. And there was this couple that pretended to be lost in the Great Smoky Mountains. And they pretended to get off the trail. And I say pretended because I think that because this was a planned thing, they probably knew right where they were, but they were trying to illustrate survival techniques if someone would ever get into that situation. And there were some things that they had to give attention to. They had to have shelter, they had to have food, and they had to have water. And they had to find a way of doing that until they were rescued. And that's kind of the attitude they presented. And, you know, it's easy for us to go to Payless or whatever to get our food, and we sort of take for granted a shelter and water and so on until there's a typhoon. Then we don't take water for granted so readily. But those things show, and the survival, this particular survival show illustrate that that there is tension in our creation. Is this what God wants? Is this what God desires? That's sort of the question that I think is behind the scripture that we're looking at this morning. And this is Romans 8. Romans 8 sometimes is called the scripture of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is present in the part we're going to look at. So if you want to look at Romans 8, and I'll read verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25. The apostle says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Shall we look to God in prayer? Father in heaven, we bow before you and we acknowledge our need of your Spirit, that Spirit that we're reading about, to understand. And I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. There's a little bit of background that helps to get this scripture founded. If you back up to the section before here, it's the section where there's an emphasis on adoption, where we are adopted into God's family. It talks about us being children of God, and it's that scripture that talks about Abba, Father. We cry out, Abba, Father, and we do that, we who believe in Jesus, we do that because we are part of his family. We are adopted into his family. And the apostle says the Spirit reminds us of that. So the Spirit who inhabits us is telling us, is encouraging us to know and to accept the fact and to rejoice in the fact that we are God's children. Actually, sons, maybe in the era of feminism, it's hard to accept that idea of being a son. We're all sons. Doesn't matter what your sex is. You're a son in a sense. It's a status. The status of son is one who is an inheritor. Because in some societies, women did not inherit. Of course, in other societies, men did not inherit. But in the Hebrew society, they understood the status of a son to be special because it meant that they were to receive an inheritance. And so we all have an inheritance that's waiting for us, that God has for us. Jesus said, "In my house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." That's part of our inheritance. Not all of it, but part of it. You have a place in God's kingdom. And that's what's in view when we're talking about adoption there in verse 15 and 16. And then it says, speaking also of the fact that we are children of God and heirs, that we share in his sufferings and we also will share in his glory. And that's the foundation, that last verse of the beginning of this section of Scripture, where the NIV calls this future glory. And the apostle compares our present sufferings with future glory. So we can consider this. What does he mean by suffering? What kind of sufferings do people experience in these days? And the meaning of the word should include most anything that would happen in a person's life. And some of these meanings are suffering, sorrow, pain, sighing, weeping, death, sickness. And then glory. What's in view with glory? If we share in the sufferings of Jesus and experience suffering in this life, then what is meant by glory? And in some ways, glory is the absence of those things. We read that scripture in Revelation, where it says no more dying, no more sickness, no more war. I guess it doesn't say war, but the effects of evil are not present there. But meanwhile, we suffer. But what about glory? Is glory just the absence of bad things? Well, no, it's much more than that. And the word itself has various meanings. Glory means splendor, radiance, majesty, magnificence, honor. That's why it's good to think of, use the word son, rather than just say a child of God. A son of God has status, has importance. In God's eyes, we are significant and important. And that's part of the glory. Not all of it, but part of it. And when the apostle compares it, he uses the word, it's not worthy to be compared. The suffering that we go through, in many cases, it's very bad, very difficult suffering. As Jeff was praying this morning for some folks who are experiencing extreme suffering and pain and bad conditions and so on. And so we can conceive of suffering that is terrible indeed. But when the apostle says, when you compare it, it's like you have a balance, and you have two places to put things, and you put the sufferings over here, and you put the glory over here, and the words, when you compare them, it's like you have feathers over here, and you have car batteries or something over there, and when you let go of the scale, the sufferings just fly away compared to the glory that belongs to anyone who believes. And so that's what the apostle is talking about there. There's no comparing. And this is waiting for us, glory. I should also say there's already glory present. It's not that the glory is all in the future. Because when a person receives Christ as Savior, the experience of salvation already begins. The faith that we have helps us to, for example, to appreciate the creation, the beauty of the creation. Whereas maybe many who don't know Jesus as Savior don't even notice, and certainly don't give credit to God for his creativity. And we also have benefits of the glory day by day. So it's not just all future. And our salvation is is already begun. The writers of Scripture, when they talk about salvation, they don't say we were saved. They say we are being saved. It's a process. We're already in it. And so the glory, there are aspects of the glory, no matter how ugly some of the things we do in our lives are, nevertheless, there is glory in our lives because we belong to God and we are his sons. Secondly, in verse 19, the apostle talks about the creation. And so when he's talking about the creation, he's talking about the inanimate world, but some of it's animate. It's the creature world, and the creature world includes that which is in the animate, the animals, but it also includes the inanimate, the rocks and other things that are do not have life. That's all what's in view there. We would excuse the rational aspect of creation from this. The apostle's not talking about the rational element, meaning people, angels, and so on. But when he's talking about the creation in this context, he's not including people and angels. That would be both kinds of people, both believers and non-believers. They're not included. And so the creation is being discussed there, and it's interesting to notice that the creation is not autonomous because there's a connection between God's people and the creation in which we live. And you can see that just in the way it's expressed in verse 19, because the creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. The revelation of the sons of God is when we are fully glorified. And the creation is waiting for that day. We would say the return of Jesus. When he comes again, the sons of God will be fully revealed. And the flaws and the aspects of evil in our lives, the bad decisions we make and so on, those will be a thing of the past. At that point, will be fully revealed. And you'll see that the creation is connected to that somehow. And then he goes on. And in the next verse, verse 20, he talks about the creation being subjected to frustration. And what's in view there, of course, is what we read in Genesis 3:17. And in Genesis 3:17, after the sin occurred, God spoke to Adam and he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. So the sin of human beings has caused the creation to be under a curse. And the apostle says the creation is frustrated. The word that's used there has the idea of empty, futile, purposeless, useless, foolish. And the creation is frustrated. The creation was established by God for a purpose. It was a place for God's people to be called out and to live and to interact with that creation. But when humans sinned, the apple cart was upset. And the creation came under a curse. And people, instead of working in concert with the creation, now operate differently toward that creation. And so the creation is hooked up to the revelation of God's people when Jesus comes again. And the creation will be then, in this verse it says the creation is looking forward to that. It's eagerly looking forward to it. The one author I read said it's like the creation is leaning forward, just waiting for this to happen. That's what's present in that word. And another writer says, at this point we have the slavery of corruption. What Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So, just as a side, moth and rust corrupt. And anybody that lives for very long realizes that. Things wear out. So, that's the slavery of corruption. But the liberty of glory is yet ahead. So we have this is a quote from a commentator. The creation world was compelled to fail in its divinely intended purpose of glorifying God by serving man in a perfect way. Now, let me read that again and get the full idea of what was said here. This is Lenski speaking. The creature world was compelled to fail, compelled by God. He put it under a curse because of the sin of man. Fail in its divinely intended purpose, so it had a purpose, Lenski is suggesting, glorifying God by serving man in a perfect way. The creation was a place for us to live and interact with that creation, and we bring glory to God by doing it just according to God's intended purpose. But the creation can't do its intended purpose anymore because of the sin of man. And so it's under a curse. And so then Lenski can say something like this. We have this hope. We have the hope for liberation. Liberation from corruption and liberation to glory. And this is the way Lenski says it. Liberation, liberation. Who is able to express all that lies in this hope? Think of the struggle for the little liberations which are constantly going on and all of the jubilation when this or that liberation is achieved. We came home from our vacation and we found a bunch of weeds. And so we had to liberate our flowers. I mean, it is, in some ways it's trivial to use that as an example, but that's part of liberation. That's part of how we restore the creation. It's a victory. It's a victory when we clean up our yard, when we mow the grass, when we wash the dishes. Those are all victories. That's what he's talking about. And we have the same kinds of victories in our lives, spiritual victories in our lives. We who know Jesus as Savior, as we overcome bad habits or as we become useful somehow in ministry. Those are victories. That's what Lenski is talking about. He says, a million things. No, that's not it. Think of the absolute, perfect, eternal liberation, which includes the whole creation and all the children of God. Just think about it. Meanwhile, we groan. So the creation groans. It's frustrated. But we groan also. And that's what the apostle is saying here. The whole creation has been groaning. That's verse 22. And then verse 23, we also groan. So what is this groaning? We're groaning because we're not operating the way we should, the way we were created. Our divinely intended purpose is not being acted out. And the creation groans, doesn't like it, and we don't like it either. Isn't that the case with you when you make a bad decision? When you fail to love or fail somehow? It causes us to groan. We don't like it. Troubles us. If it doesn't trouble you, you should really be troubled, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that troubling spirit to us, and he is there. So the Lenski again says this about this groaning: all the creation is groaning together in a great symphony of sighs. I won't try to say the German word for that. Symphony of sighs. That's really expressive language. Multitudinous is this suppressed agonizing of the whole creature world under the distress which man's sin and death have brought upon it. A million things are wrong. And all nature, especially animate nature, shows it. The claws of the groundhog show it. Is that what God desires? Is that what he desired when he created heaven and earth and all the creatures? I submit that that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, that's not what he required. Not what he desired. But sin has effects. And the effects of sin relate both to our relationship with God and our relationship to one another. And in addition, to our relationship to the creation. I'm calling upon Bruce Milne, a theologian, when he talks about the effects of sin. The effects of sin in relation to God and to one's neighbor and to oneself. And some of the effects are this: dread of God's presence. People were afraid of God. Even Adam and Eve, instantly. What did they do as soon as the sin occurred? They tried to hide in the jungle. I mean, really, shows a lot of stupidity, too. As though you can hide from God by going behind a tree or something. But there is that dread of God's presence. Slavery to sin. Not just sinning, but being enslaved to sin. Law-breaking, ignorance of God. We don't know who he is. People try to make up qualities that they think God should have because we're ignorant of him. Human pride, self-justification, conflict all around us. Exploitation of people, taking advantage of other people. Misunderstanding, self-deception. We fool ourselves into thinking we know what's right. Shame, effects of sin in relation to God and our neighbors and ourselves. In relation to the created order, what are the effects of sin in relation to the created order? Humanity loses its harmony with the natural order, and our God-given stewardship of the environment gives place to sinful plundering. We plunder the creation rather than ruling over it in a benevolent way. This is manifest as exploitation, needless destruction of the world without thought for its created beauty or intrinsic worth. It's also manifest as pollution, selfish and rapacious use of raw materials, contaminating the oceans and the very atmosphere. We know about the ocean thing. Every now and then we have to have groups of people go out and clean up the reefs because people pollute it, just throw junk out there. All too often, these contaminations are in the interest of economic profit, luxury, and self-indulgence. We were in Palau on our trip, and Crystal went to the Jellyfish Lake. And when we went there, we received some instructions that we were not allowed to pick up the jellyfish, because apparently some people go to the Jellyfish Lake and thought they would be good food, and they put them in their pockets and took them away. And the jellyfish don't have their stingers in that lake, and so they were defenseless. And if that wasn't enough, then they also used them for football games and things like that. They throw them against each other. So the government had to instruct them to treat the jellyfish in a little better way. They were just using them for their own pleasure, self-indulgence. But no, we should not do that. That's the effect of sin, to take advantage of the creation. So the creation is groaning, verse 22. And one of the comparisons that's made, figure that's made, is birth pangs. And this becomes important because birth pangs are a reminder to us that even though there is suffering and pain, there's hope. There's hope. Even though we see misuse of things, and that causes suffering, we might say, suffering within, there's hope. Because the comparison is given that the creation is suffering in the same way as a woman suffers when she's having a child. And so you have the suffering going on, but for the woman who's having the child, there's the anticipation of the child. There's something ahead that's a great blessing. And so that's the comparison that's given there in verse 23. I guess it's verse 22. The creation groans up into as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So the creation somehow knows or senses apostle is taking advantage in a literary way of the idea that the creation can think or experience, but the idea of the hope is there, and he compares it to the hope that there is with a woman who's in the midst of childbirth. There's something beautiful and blessed that's ahead. We groan also looking forward to this. And what is it that we look forward to? Is it not glory? Do any of us really want to go on in the eternity the same way we are now? Do we not wish for changes? We wish for changes in a physical way. We wish for changes in a spiritual way. And in every way. And we're groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, suffering because of our deficiencies, whatever they are, knowing, however, that there's something ahead, and that's glory. The apostle uses the idea of first fruits. That's another example, another way to think of this. The first fruits in verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and that causes us to groan inwardly, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. So the first fruits, the tradition in Jewish culture was when the first fruits came, then an offering needed to be made. And the reason they did that was a recognition that there was many more fruits to come. So the future fruit would be very, very great compared to the first fruits. And it was understood that it would come. And the way that it's coming, what it's connected to, is adoption and redemption. So we have adoption, as I mentioned, already in effect in some ways. We have a status. We are sons of God. And benefits come to us because of that. Blessings. Yet there is a completion, a consummation of adoption that's yet to come, and in which all the negative effects will be done away with. And this is accomplished by redemption. That's the word that's used there. So you may have noticed the singing we did today, the music we used, is focusing on those two things, the heavenly time to come and redemption. So the heavenly time to come, that's only coming because we're redeemed. We're redeemed and we get benefits and so on because of what Jesus has done for us, the blood of Jesus that takes away our sins. This redeems us. He takes our place. And we are redeemed. And as a result, fully consummated are things like adoption and sanctification and so on. These become fully consummated. You could look at it this way with adoption. Adoption makes us an heir, each of us. The inheritance comes later. The full consummation will come when we receive our inheritance. That includes a place in heaven and many other things. That's the full consummation. Redemption will be completed later. The the works of it are there, but the completion is yet to come. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free. So the inheritance is predicated upon the ransom, the blood of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement. He takes our place. He pays the penalty for our sins. And we are redeemed. Later, the full consummation will occur. But even now, we're already receiving benefits. You can go straight to God and commune with him. No other mediator is required anymore. If we sin, we can go to God in Jesus' name and on the basis of his blood receive forgiveness and feel, experience forgiveness. But there's more to come. There is full consummation yet to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the same theme. The work of Jesus on our behalf. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In him we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. The next verse here in Romans talks about hope. It's kind of a litany on hope. In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I don't know how many times the word hope's used in there, 6 or 8 times. So what's going on here? What is hope? You have hope, and you could say, I hope we have good food for lunch. You might say that once in a while. You may or may not have what you classify as good food. Maybe sometimes you don't think it's very good food. Other times you might think it is. So the hope isn't sure. It's a maybe. But evangelical hope is a sure thing because it's predicated upon the promises of God. And then, therefore, the hope we have is a sure thing. Nevertheless, it's still a hope. It's not an actuality in many cases. The full consummation is yet to come, and we patiently wait. I guess we're patient. We're waiting. We're waiting for that full consummation. Isaiah says regarding this future hope, sorrow and sighing will flee away. Weeping and crying will be heard no more. We read in Revelation some of the things that won't be present in that future hope. Other places in Scripture, we can read other things. In the book of Revelation, it says there will be no night. There will be nothing impure there. No more curse. There will be a new heaven and new earth. This is not a new creation, but it's a renewed one. It's new in the sense of being what the original creation was designed to be and intended to be. It's renewed in that way. In the Bible language, there's two words new. One is brand new creation. The other is a renewed. The old is renewed, rehabilitated, or whatever. And the creation will be rehabilitated at that point. And us, what about us? What do the prophets say about that? Revelation notes that the bride of Christ, which is the children of God, will be beautifully dressed, meaning our actions will be so very attractive. We will be bright and clean, no hint of contamination or impurity, not afraid of the light. We will shine with the glory of God. What's that scripture in 1 John? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be children of God, and that is what we are. Brothers, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this. When he appears, meaning Jesus, when he appears, we will be like him. That's the glory of God, to be like him. And it's a promise for us. So God wants us to have faith and hope in these promises. He wants us to love that and deal with the present, but love the future. So we're going to celebrate the supper, and one of the things that we can do as we're celebrating the supper is reflect upon this redemption that God has given to us. And we have the elements, and especially the blood of Jesus is pictured in the wine or the fruit of the vine, where the blood of Jesus takes away our sins. So I encourage us as we're partaking to think about that, to think about this redemption. And I think for all of us, that would require us to take a measure of our life today and see if there are ways that we're making bad decisions, and then have hope. Have hope for the future. We should not be discouraged people. We should be happy people. I've used this example before. There's a story of a couple of senior citizens standing on the outside the church door talking, and this is after services in the morning, on Sunday morning, and by some youth came by, running and jumping and skipping and laughing, and the one senior citizen said to the other, "Look at those young people coming out of church, so happy and having fun." And the other one said, "Just wait till they've been Christians as long as we have, and they have so much fun." But we should be happy. This should be a celebration. This is a celebration. And our lives can be a celebration of the hope that we have for the future. So let's celebrate. Now as we come to to take the Lord's Supper, there's a hymn we're going to sing. It's the same hymn, same words that we sang earlier during the opening, but I think we can sing it again. It's a different tune. It has that celebratory air, and it's reflecting upon the fact that we're redeemed, and it's a really, really happy thing to be redeemed. So it's 516. 516. We in the Reformed tradition make the Lord's Supper a possibility for any believer, and most fellowships will invite people to partake, people who know and love Jesus. You may be seated. So if you know and love Jesus and you have made confession of that in some way in public, doesn't have to be very public, you are invited to partake. You are invited to take part in the supper. This is the supper of our Lord that he has instituted himself for all believers to participate, to celebrate. He says it's a remembrance of him, a remembrance of the work he has done. Well, we've been reflecting upon his redemption. That's part of his work. It's a big part of his work. And so as we partake, we reflect on that. It reminds us, the elements of the institution of communion remind us of the work of Jesus, how he was killed, murdered, and how he rose from the dead. He is the bread of life, but his blood takes away our sins. And so the elements remind us of that. And Calvin said when we participate, we receive a blessing, a spiritual blessing that we would not receive. He said it's not that the person of Jesus somehow comes down from heaven where he's at the right hand of the Father and it becomes this supper. But rather, when we partake in faith, we are lifted up to be with him in heaven. And so we receive a blessing in a spiritual way just by partaking. So we should expect a blessing and we should partake. If you are a person of faith, you should partake and receive that blessing. Now, we know that there is a warning. The apostle gives a warning in Scripture not to partake unworthily. And some people have misunderstood that to mean that as long as they might possibly have some unconfessed sin, that they dare not partake lest they receive a penalty or punishment. And I think that's a mistake. The point is, if you have a heart toward God, and if you really, really hate your sin, then we can say a prayer. You can participate in that prayer and ask God to forgive you and purpose not to continue. And then you can partake gladly and celebrate the supper. So let's say that prayer now. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We acknowledge our sin. We don't do what we should do. We overlook and are careless. We are not loving. And we also do things that are inappropriate, wrong, careless. We can think of some of those as we're reflecting here. And Father, we hate those things. We know they're not appropriate. We know that's not what you created us to do. Please forgive us where we fail you, where we have failed you in the past. Please give us, by your Spirit, power and hope to overcome temptation so that we may please you in all that we do. We depend upon your forgiveness, and we remember your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness so we can come to this supper gladly and celebrate the work of Jesus on our behalf. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Betrayed, he took bread after they had supped, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into us by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And after they had supped, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth and new hope, an inheritance that is will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last days. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though tried by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus said, "Take and drink." Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the work you have done on our behalf. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have striven with us and shown the work of God to us in a very clear way and given us faith. And we thank you for this celebration that reminds us. In Jesus' name, amen.